Can you believe it? We've actually come to the end of our study in the book of James. It's kind of bittersweet. It seems like you can always keep going over this book and get more out of it and more to examine our lives and to test our lives and to see if we're truly in the faith. But the strange part in every commentary that I've read says about the same thing. These last two verses, or it's literally in the Greek, it's one sentence. It's an abrupt end to the book. It's almost like he goes right along and, yep, I'm done. I mean, it's a speaker that says, I've said it all, I'm done, bye. You know, it's a quick thing. But again, as we look at this, we look at everything else in the text continually. Keep in mind the audience. Who is he writing to? Now, we say it over and over and over, but you got to keep that in the dead center of your thinking. It's the persecuted, scattered church. That's your frame. That's the focal. That's the people he has in his mind as he writes. He's writing to the hurting, to the abused, to the tortured. And he wants them first to all examine their lives. That's been the whole letter. He wants to make sure that they can actually prove that the faith that they are living is true, real, saving faith. He provides various tests to accomplish that goal. He's given us all many examples that we can actually relate to. Again, he's like a good teacher. I mean, remember, I'm being raised with both parents being teachers. It's interesting to hear them kind of working deals on when you teach a subject, you come from different angles because different people will pick it up in a different way. So they're always coming at different angles, presenting the exact same thing, but giving examples and different types of examples that maybe sometimes the example clicks for somebody and goes, oh, I got it. I think I had that in one of my algebra classes. Couldn't understand something. He explained it a completely different way, and I went, oh. It was like he'd never explained it before. But James is going to make sure that we understand. He is a pastor. He's deep concern for his church. He loves each individual. He's concerned for their eternal well-being. And you feel this constantly. How many times does he use brother, brethren, family? So let's look at our text. For us, it's two verses, literally. It's one long sentence. So we turn to James 5, 19 and 20. This is, my brothers, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. So we look at my brothers. Again, this is that constant statement. It's really easy to jump over. You go, yeah, okay, I've got it. No. Keep it tight. What he's about to say is directed to each individual in the church. He's not blanketing to the whole herd. He's literally wanting to get down to the individual. He's not talking about the elders and pastors. He's not even talking to the deacons. He's talking to the individual members of the body of Christ. He wants to each individual know what he's about to say is personal, is to each one. The whole letter has been to the individual. You are really who James needs to communicate to. It's not an outside event. It's James speaking to us individually. We're the ones who will carry out this ministry that he's described. For it's not the leaders. Some of the saddest parts that I've seen growing up and being in the church, I see so much today that, oh, that's the pastor's job, or that's what the elders do, or, and it's like you're pushing off your responsibility to do the work of the ministry. Every single individual in the body of Christ is gifted to do the work of the ministry. It's not the professional. That's kind of the sad part. There's been a lot of a lot of books that talk about the sadness that we've turned it into a professionalism. Who's supposed to do the counseling? Well, remember what we just finished out of verses 13 and 18? Who does the counseling? We do. We come alongside. We minister. It's not the professional. And what's the biggest thing we do in counseling? Pray.
Encourage.
That in prayer alone encourages. So what is the foundation prior to these verses? Keep it in context. Some people say this is like a complete separate thought and it's just kind of thrown in there. I don't see that. I see it tied together with not only the whole letter, but where he just came through. In 13 and 18, we move from the suffering individual who must pray. For those who are at the edge and unable to pray, they are what call the elders the spiritually strong to come alongside, to encourage, to lift them, to gird them up. James does not stop there. And remember, he moved all the way then to the whole church and saying, you need to confess your sins one unto another and you pray for one another. It's body life. It's the intensity that we have to care for one another. So many times we get so involved, well, I'm busy. And I always have in the back of my head when I come up with that kind of a lame thought, I usually say, was Jesus too lazy to get on the cross? No. So what am I using that as an excuse? It's very clear throughout the church age that a church that prays together is healthy and strong. And you see that. Praying together. Praying for one another. Prayer should mark our lives each and every day. James has already stated that we are to pray for one another, which causes us to be on the alert for anyone battling sin. That means you're close enough to know. It's kind of funny. Many years ago, someone says, well, how did you know I was struggling? Have you ever been so close to someone that you can feel it? Know something went off? Something went strange? So what do you do? Oh, I guess they're getting a weird date. No. Ask a question. What's going on? What's happening? We're to know the needs of those at the lakeside. It's not just come in, get your Jesus card punched, and shoot out the door as fast as you can. This is a body. It needs nourishment. It needs encouragement. It needs health. The only way you can do this is to get to know the people around you. Get to know them, not, hi, my name is, I know, the greeting thing in the morning is, it kind of frustrates. It's like, hi, I'm so-and-so, that bye. That's about it. I mean, it's so quick. So the people that you're around and you don't know them, after church, what do you need to do? Hi. And get deeper into knowing who they are. I mean, Gene and I have met a mother and son last few months, and it's been very enjoyable. It's interesting to get to know and to talk, to spend time, to find out what's happening in their life. You know, we do this because we are to be one body built up to unity. We do not exercise partiality. We've already covered that, remember? Where you see someone with fine clothing, no, that's not what we're supposed to do. James is helping us to understand we are a living being. So what can we say? We're in this together. Every bump and bruise. Paul brought this truth up to the Corinthians who were living the church life as self-centered individuals with no care for others. They rushed in before the laborers came in from the fields. They rushed in and ate up all the food. When the laborers came in, they had no food during the love feast. 1 Corinthians 12, 15 through 26 covers quite a bit of information, but to tighten it down, I think it's actually 15 to 16. Let me go crazier. So that there may be no division in the body. Notice what he's saying. This counters a division issue. But that the members may have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Isn't that a beautiful thing to go on? You're not going through it alone. We're with you. And if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. That's kind of amazing. It could be both sides. The writer of Hebrews was also one showing the church that we cannot do this from afar, at a distance. You know, texting, maybe Zoom or video conference from afar. But we are to be with each other so we can minister to one another. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Notice he says, think this thing through. Consider, how are you going to do it? Get a plan. He said, not forsaking your own assembling together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another. You got to be close to someone to encourage. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. Do we see the day drawing near? More every day. You know, it makes sense for believers to remain strong and healthy. They need to be with each other, together. You know, there was a time that many would say, when the church doors are open, I'm there. The sad part is, COVID's done a great destructive work on that. I see it at work. I see it in the church. People got so used to the isolation that they continued it. But that's not a healthy church. The isolation we experienced then is still present in the actions and thoughts of many. We really want to be isolated individuals, and that's dangerous. We need to get out of that mindset and stay connected with meaningful relationships and to follow fellow believers and be with fellow believers at Lakeside. This is family. This is home. Proverbs is still helpful to correct the isolation mindset when it states, Proverbs 27:17, you probably immediately pulled it up in your brain, iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. Let me ask you this question. Can iron be sharpened at a distance? You ever thought of that? Can iron be sharpened at a distance? Let me give you some ideas. Can one piece of iron be in one state or a house and the other in another, there will be sharpening? I mean, it's logical, right? No, it's not going to be. It requires closeness. There must be contact to sharpen the rough edges. When we are not in each other's lives, we're not sharpened. We might think we are, but we're not sharpened. Because God says it's the rubbing, it's the abrasion that sharpens us. James is talking to the church, and there is a responsibility to each of us. When he says, my brothers, my brethren, family, listen, it's together we do this. James continues a little bit further in that same sentence. He says, if any among you strays from the truth. Now he's getting into the beef of why we need to take this seriously as individuals together as one body. This individual is among the church body. Notice that. From amongst you. And is noted to stray or wander from the truth. Depart from is another good way of thinking. This is the lifestyle of an apostate. This is where they're going. They're walking away. These are those who move away from a biblical moral standard. We all are to be sensitive to a shift in anyone's understanding or application of the truth of Scripture in their life. You got to be close. We're to be aware of the changes in their lives, but back to the point of being involved with one another, the only way to know someone is shifting is away from the truth is that we need to be close to them. We need to stay connected. We need to be communicating. When we're close, we will sense the shift away from the truth from the Word of God. You'll start hearing things. You'll start seeing things going on in their life, and it starts triggering things, and you're going, we need to get deeper into what's going on here. Also, these are those who are among us, and notice they're going to be professing believers. But they're not a believer. They're going to drift away. They're going to go away. They need the truth. even though they have heard the truth and at one time maybe have attested to it, they wandered and moved away. These individuals will be deceived to wander away from the truth. The deception will be subtle. It'll be slow. The understanding behind wanderer, it means to stray, to go astray, or to even to apostatize. That's the direction they're heading in. These have strayed from spiritual truth. It's truly the life condition of the unsaved. Paul described this wandering lifestyle when he wrote in Titus 3:3. He says, "For we ourselves also once were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, despicable, hating one another." So how can one get to this point after being in church and hearing the clear teaching of the word? I've even heard some people say, "I don't understand. They heard the same gospel. They heard the same message Sunday after Sunday that I heard, and they left." You really thinking that they're hearing, taking in, connecting with the truth of the word of God? Turn in your mind to Luke chapter 8, and I'll give you an idea where you've got to take your pages in your mind. We read about the parable of the soils. Got that pulled up in your mental pages? It's verses 4 through 15. We have the word of God that falls on four different types of individuals as represented by soul conditions. The first, we all remember, it's the soil beside the road. Hard, pressed down, nothing gets in. It's just on the surface. Nothing gets past the brain skull. These receive the word, but it's picked away by Satan and never takes root. That's fast. You're not going to see them in church. They're out. I mean, they're out the minute they hear the word. The second one, soil is rocky. Okay, it's not hard, but it's got ways that the seed can go. But it's very shallow. Does not take a solid hold to grow. Their belief is only short-lived, and temptation takes them out, and they fall away. See, temptation is the hard press against our life. It really shows what's really happening on the inside. How do you respond when temptation and pressure occurs? Do you go to God or break and fall away into temptation? The third, the soil is mingled with thorn bushes. Again, it looks like it takes hold, but the trappings of the world and the worries of life kills the plant. So it never bears fruit. There's nothing there. They go away. The fourth is the soil that, wow, it's cultivated. It's rich. And when the word is planted, it takes hold and grows and has a deep root system. So when the worries of life come, they hold strong and continue to bear much fruit. Three previous soils are individuals who will be in church, but not deeply, not involved, not connected. It's probably one of the biggest concerns. And a lot of times you'll hear, and someone says, "Well, they left." What's a good question to ask? Where were they involved? What Sunday school were they in? What study were they in? What local home fellowship were they in? Oh, they weren't in anything. Okay. They'll look good on the outside and even quote scripture, but when temptation and persecution comes, you'll notice that they leave. And going back to verses 13 through 18, the reality of the Christian life with its persecution will expose the soil condition of the individual. This is the danger in our time with the easy believism that we've got. You know, the old, all you got to do is sign this card or pray this prayer, and you're in. I remember back in the day with the crusade, it always had that little line on the back of the four spiritual laws, and that's where you sign in, you date. This is when you are saved. Oh, and you continue on. But if Satan ever tries to tell you that you're not saved, well, go back to this date. No, no, no. You don't go back to this date. You go take a look and evaluation of your life now and see if that salvation is real. I remember MacArthur many years ago, and it stuck in my head. He says, salvation is not a past event, it's a present reality. So again, with the individuals that you're around rubbing, the present reality needs to be consistent, continuous, continually moving forward. If it shifts, you need to move towards them and find out what's going on. You know, remember too, Jesus never taught about being a Christian was an easy life. I don't think he showed us an easy life, did he? I mean, man, that's the easiest life I've ever seen. Let's follow Jesus. I do everything he does. To the cross? Matthew 16, 24 and 26. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? The cross clearly identified death. That was the execution device of the day. It wasn't just, oh, those are the burdens of my life. I've heard sermons about that, and it's disgusting. What was the cross? It was an execution device. It was a murder device. It brought death. It wasn't a welcome thing. Jesus was not hiding the reality of the Christian life, but presented the truth with absolute terms. Are you willing to die for me? That's the gospel. That's the full aspect of the gospel. James states that the one that wanders away demonstrates that their faith is not genuine, for in their turning, they're rejecting the gospel, the truth of salvation. They've moved away from the truth. One who has true saving faith is described by Jesus in John 8:31 as one who continues in the word. Jesus said, so Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciples. So the people around you, those that you know, those you're close, are they in the word? When you meet with them, do they go, oh man, hold it. I got something I got to share. I was in the word the other day, and man, this section of scripture just really illumined itself in my heart and just absolutely lit me up. Get a minute, I can share with you. What were you going to say? Nope, don't want to hear it. No, that's the excitement. You want to be around people who say, I've been in the word. Yeah, really? Share. Come on, share. Following Jesus is not a one-time event, but a lifetime shown in devoted lifestyle and obedience to Jesus. We hunger for the word daily. I bumped into some people and I said, well, when's the last time you've been in the word? No, it's been a couple of months. We need to talk. A couple of months, you'd be starving, right? You should be. Now we move to the work of the individuals in the church. What are we supposed to do? In James 5:19, he says, and one turns him back. Now, again, that's not us doing the turning, but we're at least part of the ministry of reclamation, that we can actually be part of reclaiming this individual from lostness. This is the ministry of an amazing aspect that we have. We don't save people, but we have the beautiful opportunity to bring the truth, the gospel, to the individuals. This individual has brought the word of God to bear on the life of the wanderer, and they respond to repentance, and a heart that desires the true word of God now suddenly springs forth. By God's grace, they are now seeing their sin and the truth of the word. They turn, or to better understand it, they repent and follow Jesus. So what's the result of the sinner's repentance? Verse 20 just lays it out, or as the sentence continues, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. The one saved has already been described in James 2:14 to 26, where James shows that without true saving faith, the individual is dead. So the one sharing with this wanderer is saved. But verse 26 clearly says, for just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. James is not talking about physical death here. of the one who's turned back, but of the spiritual death, the separation from God. False faith only leads to spiritual death. It never grows. It never matures. For all eternity, they are separated from God. We all know Romans 6:23, first part, remember? Anybody want to quote it with me? For the wages of sin is death. The unrepentant are those that experience second death, their spiritual, eternal death, as described in Revelation 21:9. It says, but the cowardly and the unbelieving and abominable and murderers and sexually immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. First death is physical, but the second death is spiritual, eternal separation from God. That's the death we're talking about. That's where this individual is saved from. Now, some have been confused over this section of Scripture. I think just overthinking it, not understanding it very well, and it's very just simple as it lays out. The one who confronted the wayward sinner and the sinner turns, that one confronting is saved, okay? Some people turn this around and go, well, the ministry and the fact that they are ministering to this individual the word of truth, that they're now saved. And you're going, does that not cause some kind of strange collision? You would be saying that if we save someone, we're saving ourselves. Does that make sense? Is that scriptural? Is that where the word goes through? Hopefully all you guys are going, no, 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 no. We cannot save ourselves, for that's only the work of God in the individual. It's the saving or the saved going out to the unsaved wanderer. That's the sentence. It's just one long sentence. And James is never, ever in the point of sitting there saying, well, we get saved when we save someone else. That's a works righteous system. The text shows repentant sinners, the one saved from a multitude of sins. That makes sense. We understand that. We know that all it takes is one sin and we're condemned to hell, being under God's wrath. We never stop at one sin, do we? But we have an uncountable number of sins on our account. We have an extreme sentence on our lives because of our great sin. I never will forget, I've said it before, that one high school student, and I don't think she meant what she said, but she just made a comment and says, well, I haven't sinned that much today. Don't think so. Yes, the wages of sin is death, but the gracious gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Isn't that beautiful? I mean, it sounds dismal at one part. We all were condemned as sinners, and with no hope. But the gospel of Jesus Christ came to us and the Holy Spirit opened our blind eyes so that we could see the beautiful truth of the Scriptures. God sent His Son to live the perfect life that I could never do, and then die on a cruel cross for my sins, and was raised on the third day, and then returned to the right hand of the Father to do what today? To intercede for me. He intercedes for me as the perfect priest and king. Can't get any higher than that, can you? Romans 5:20 and 21. Now the law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abound all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You know, as I was going through this, all of a sudden I had another song hit my head. And you guys are going, what is this? We're going to start studying hymnology? Sure, why not? Remember this? Grace is greater than all our sin. Is the tune cranking up in your head? Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount, outpoured there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt, sin and despair, like the sea waves cold, threaten the soul with infinite loss. Grace that is greater, yes, grace untold, points to the refuge, the mighty cross. Marvelous, infinite, matchless grace, freely bestowed on all who believe, all who are longing to see his face. Will this moment his grace receive? Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that is greater than all our sin. So from verse 13 through 18, we pray for ourselves. We pray for one another to hold each strong. On top of all of that, we have a great ministry as saints of God who live a life by faith to seek out those who wander away and share the wonderful gospel again to them in hopes that they will turn. Repent of their sins and follow the Lord Jesus Christ the rest of their lives, not just leave. So we do this because of the grace of God that has been poured out on those who fully trust in the saving work of Christ. That's us. We are wretched sinners deserving God's wrath, but we have been washed and made righteous because of the blood of Christ on the cross. Yes, it is grace that is greater than all my sins. Ask the Lord today to cause you to be aware of the lives around you and avail yourself to minister to the wanderer. Pray that they will turn to Jesus for salvation. Pray that they will come all the way to God's saving grace for salvation, not just have a mental assent. We are a church, the body of Christ. We are fitted together and gifted to minister to one another to the unity of the faith. We are not islands, but we are a community of faith. Iron sharpens iron. You know, we've been challenged by the text presented by James in this letter, as Paul said to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 13, 5 and 6. He says, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize about yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you unless indeed you fail the test? But I hope that you will realize that we ourselves do not fail the test. Review the letter of James to assist you continually in testing your faith to see if it is true saving faith. You realize when Paul asks the question to examine yourself, he's not talking to a group of non-believers, he's talking to the church. So never assume that because you've got a large or small gathering that everybody's saved. That's a danger. The most horrific point would be to go through life not having saving faith and then hear the words from Jesus in Matthew 7, 21 and 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, in your name did we not prophesy? In your name cast out demons, and in your name do many miracles. And then I will declare to them, this is Jesus, I never knew you. I have no relationship with you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness, the unredeemed. If you're here today and you know you have never surrendered your whole life to Jesus for salvation, go to him now and turn from your wandering. Ask him to open your blind eyes so that you can see his wonderful grace and see the multitude of sin in your own life. Turn today to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I know there's so many times we start hearing the gospel presentation and we just check out thinking, oh, I got it, I'm checked, I'm done. But it's the gospel that we drive on every single day as believers. It's not a one-time event. It's not a one-time shot. It's the gospel. for us to be continually reminded that we are sinners saved by your grace. But that also helps us to understand every moment of our lives we are dependent upon you. The gospel needs to be preached to ourselves each and every day to be faithful, to continue in the faith, and to continue to grow. Because our growth is not ourselves. Our growth is dependent upon you growing us, maturing us, and stretching us. The book of James has been a good book to truly stretch us, to test us, to help us to examine, to see if our faith is truly strong and real, or weak and fake. And help us to use the words that you've implanted in James to do the examination continually in our own lives, testing it, seeing that it is sure and true. God, give us grace that you continually do, that we would understand and move more and more each and every day closer to you and closer to those that you have saved. Help us to be ministering agents to one another, to get close to one another, to know when any of us shift, send those to us to gird us up and to encourage us to continually be faithful and to be held strong by you. God, we love you for your love, care, and concern, and the deep love that you do have for us. You grow us. We love you. In Jesus, amen.